Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
But I want to welcome you tonight to Bible study, and I want to welcome you back to the study of the book of Revelation, as tonight we're going to take a look at the throne room in heaven. The throne room in heaven is described in Revelation chapter 4. Now, in its description, it's described not in form, but in brilliance and glory. So it's important for you to keep that in mind as we launch into Revelation chapter 4. Now, last week I taught on the subject of the rapture. And several of us, as we started last week's teaching, shared some of the pictures we remember seeing as children growing up. And Chris Rendon is one that shared a picture that was a picture of the rapture. It showed different individuals as they were driving into the city. It showed people coming out of their cars. It saw the dead in Christ rising from the graves. It showed an airplane crashing into the buildings in downtown, what would even be downtown Houston. How many of you remember that particular picture that Chris described last week? Well, back by popular demand, our staff went on the internet and found a personalized postcard-sized picture of that very rapture picture for each of you. And so at the conclusion of the service, our ushers are going to be at the back door, and each of you will be able to take home one of these pictures that Chris spoke of last week that you can put in your Bible somewhere, or you can give to your unsaved neighbor who will be keeping your pets after the rapture. This truly has been a wonderful series thus far. God's Word is so faithful to interpret not just itself, but to interpret who He is. I think we can study this book for the rest of our lives and still only see and know in part. But that should not be reason for us to not study and to hunger for the last days of the Lord's return. And tonight, as we turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, before I begin to read, we're going to begin to include around the church certain things that will continue to reinforce some of the truth that we're learning along the way. You'll see located here to my right that there is a map here of where the seven churches were in that day and time. As you know, Asia Minor is now modern-day Turkey, and you'll be able to see where all seven churches geographically are. There will also be a reminder of what each of the churches heard. You'll see each of the churches listed. You'll see their strengths, their faults, the instruction they received, and then the promise that God gave to them. Then here you'll see the four different views of the end times. And so you'll have a chance to look over this. It gives you a brief summary of each of the four different views. And then if you would direct your attention to this long, lengthy unfolding of God's dispensational and prophetic plan, you'll see from the beginning of time to the end of time a picture that many of us saw as children. Wadine, my mother-in-law, and I were discussing that as young people, we remember Revelation teachers coming to our church and using this very chart to teach on the book of Revelation. And so for us, it brought back some wonderful memories. And Wadine asked me this afternoon, she said, "Do you remember when you would go to church and you would get really, really scared by the teaching on the book of Revelation?" And I said, "Well, sure, I remember that." And she said, "Well, are you going to teach on the scary part here and scare everyone now like I was scared when I was a kid? Because they really deserve to be really, really scared." And so I want you to know that tonight might be the least scary teaching that we'll have for a while, because beginning next week we begin to open up the book and we begin to study the things that are written. We begin to look at the woes and the vials, and so scary begins officially next week. And Wadeen's goal will be for her son-in-law to scare each and every one of you, because you deserve to be scared, in her words, just like she was scared. So just news from the headquarters, there we go. Revelation chapter 4 says in the first verse, and tonight we're going to take this passage, we're going to take this chapter, and we're going to break it down, and we're going to go a little bit more verse at a time to give to you the detail of the throne room of God in heaven. It says in verse 1 that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. Now, we have to keep in mind that this chapter division is very critical for interpreting the rest of the book for those of us who subscribe to the most popular and most widely discussed view and approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. That view is called dispensational premillennialist. I'd like for you to say that three times as fast as you can. dispensational premillennialist. Now, this approach proposes about three basic things. First of all, it proposes that the rapture of the church is referred to here in verse 1, at which time Christ, the redeemed in Christ, are translated into heaven at his coming in the air. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 and verse 17. The second thing it proposes is that according to Revelation, or beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and then going all the way through Revelation chapter 18, this is perceived as the tribulation, the great tribulation, or the wrath of God from which we as believers are kept. And thirdly, it says this. This particular approach sees the nation of Israel as God's people on the earth at this time. Now, we have to remember that the church has been raptured. So when we hear this, we have to recognize that this approach sees the nation of Israel as God's people on the earth at this time, that they'll be restored to Jerusalem, protected in chapter 7 by a divine seal, and we find in chapter 11 that this nation of Israel will be worshiping in a rebuilt temple, and they'll be suffering at the hand of the Antichrist. Now, it's a wonderful privilege tonight to present someone to our congregation who currently is a missionary in Israel. David Duncan, would you come and would you stand with me and would you join us this evening and take this moment to just introduce yourself to this congregation? I understand. I'm sorry?
No,
okay.
I'm not complaining. I was just messing.
Okay. This is awkward. Okay. I was hoping to be really smooth and professional there, but obviously we hit a little glitch there. But my understanding is that you actually live in Jerusalem. Uh-huh. Your name is David Duncan, and you're a missionary to Israel. And correct. It's interesting that you would be here in the middle of our study on the book of Revelation. Can you take just a moment and tell us a little bit more about your ministry, and then tell us maybe how the people that you minister to see the end times?
Wow.
And then when you're finished with that, each of us are ready for you to tell us who the Antichrist is. So, on your mark, get set, go.
Okay. Well, my name is David Duncan. I've lived in Israel for 3 years. I minister amongst the Palestinians, so I don't really spend much time around the Jewish. And so, Muslims are coming to know Jesus. I'm home raising support and traveling, speaking. So, what did you ask me to share?
So far, so good. You're doing great. Tell us a little bit more about maybe how Israel looks at the end times.
About how the Jewish people?
Mm-hmm.
Well, all I know is that currently the past few months was Temple Mount Awareness Day, which is currently where the Dome of the Rock is. And it's the third most holy site for Muslims. And in this spot, on this day, the Temple Mount Awareness Day, the Jewish people took back this place, and they would not allow the Muslims, the Palestinians, to go up there and to pray because they were putting the first stone for their temple. And so all I can say is, given a front row seat with Israel and the end times, like, the prophecies about the temple being rebuilt and these things are very much so on the hearts of the rabbis, not so much to be obedient to the word of God so Jesus can come back. But it's amazing how God is using the Jewish people to still fulfill his prophecies without declaring Jesus as the Messiah. And so on Thursday mornings, I go to this place called the Temple Mount or the Dome of the Rock, and I pray, and I think that we all believers have an appointment there sometime really soon, probably sooner than later.
Wow. Thank you. Would you just give him a welcome? Thank you for being here tonight. Nice to meet you, David. Good to have you. Now, as we are looking in these verses, and as we arrive at verse 3, we begin to see the description that John uses to describe God the Father. It says in verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." We see here that the person on the throne is God the Father himself, that he, and we know this since the Spirit is represented by the lamps before the throne here in verse 5. And then we see in chapter 5 where the Son of God in verse 6 comes to the throne. So when we read here of this person sitting on the throne, each of us know with confidence that this is God the Father. Now, John begins to use precious stones or gems to symbolize the glory of the Father. Again, let's keep in mind that John is describing the throne room in heaven, not in form, but in brilliance and glory. And so he's describing his Father in this way. he likens him to jasper, which is a clear stone, and this speaks of God's purity and of God's holiness. This sardon is red, and this speaks of God's wrath and God's judgment. Now, the emerald here is green, and it's a color that's associated with grace and with mercy. Now, something that I think is interesting to take note of here is that each of these stones are literally found on the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 17 through 21. So we're seeing in the New Testament many of the things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, notice here around the throne, there is an emerald-colored rainbow. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 9, when God made his covenant with mankind and with nature. And he said, I will not destroy the world again with water. Now, the rainbow here speaks of God's promises and his covenant of mercy. Now, even though we are about to see the throne of God send forth awful judgment on mankind, we see that even in his wrath, God will still remember his mercy. A little bit different than most people we know. Habakkuk confirms this in chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now let's keep this in mind, because in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, we literally see Christ wearing the rainbow over his head. And we see here that it is through Christ that grace and mercy has come to the world. Now I want us to think back to the Old Testament, because Noah saw only an ark in the sky. He saw a rainbow, but it was just an ark in the sky. But by the time we arrive at the book of Revelation, John sees the complete rainbow all around the throne. And it teaches us as a believer, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, that we only see through a glass darkly. We see and we know things in part. So what Noah knew in part, John saw in the New Testament in whole. So we go from the part to the complete pattern in verse 3. As we arrive at verse 4, notice it says, around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and that upon the thrones, John saw 24 elders sitting, and they were clothed in white garments. These white garments are in reference to purity, and they had gold crowns on their heads. Now, these gold crowns were symbolic of victory and joy. Now let the debate begin, because there is some that debate the exact identity of the elders. We're going to look at a couple of the different views that people have in looking at what these 24 elders represent. First of all, there are those that contend that the elders represent the church, could represent the raptured saints or the believers in heaven. Now this is the majority opinion according to dispensationalists like ourselves. But there are others who believe that these elders are not representative of the raptured church, but they're representative of angels who comprise a heavenly ruling council that is spoke of in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to give to you some reasons why we subscribe to this being more the church than the angels. We believe that these cannot be angels for several reasons. And first of all, we would say it's because we never see angels on thrones throughout the Bible. Secondly, we never see angels with crowns. A third reason would be in chapter 7 and verse 11 of the book of Revelation, that the elders are distinguished from the angels. So there's some differentiation there for us to divide them by. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10, we find here that the elders are the ones that are singing a hymn of praise. And throughout Revelation, we never see the angels ever being recorded as singing. Still another reason why we believe these are not angels is that in the song that is sang, they claim to have been redeemed. Therefore, it could not be an angel, because an angel cannot say it's been redeemed. Still another reason we find in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, it records that the angels say. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, it says that the elders sing. Now, Hebrews gives us another reason. In chapter 12, it says that the angels are innumerable. They're never measured. And finally, a last reason is that elder, the term, the name, signifies maturity, whereas angels are timeless beings. And so that's why we tend to look at this passage of Scripture and believe that this particular group of elders represents the raptured saints and not angels. But as we go back to this number 24, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that we see 24 priests in the New Testament, that two we see in the Old Testament temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. So it would make sense then that these 24 elders signify the saints that have been raptured and who are reigning with Christ in glory. Now, what I think is interesting to make note of is as you read through the book of Daniel and you arrive at chapter 7, it speaks of the thrones. It speaks of these same heavenly thrones that they've been set up but not cast down. But in Daniel's vision, these thrones are empty. But by the time we arrive at the book of Revelation, we now see that John is recording these thrones are filled. These thrones are filled with raptured saints, meaning or signifying that now God's people have been called home and now they are kings and priests with him, according to Revelation chapter 1, where it says in verse 6 that he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 5. Verse 5 says simply, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. No, I'm not talking about in the afternoon at your house when you realize your kids have not cleaned their room. I'm talking about this being not the throne of grace, but the throne of judgment. Some things begin to change here, and it's important as we interpret Revelation that we make the change with it. Because thunder and lightning are warnings that signify a storm is coming. Now, in the Old Testament, God thundered at Sinai when he gave the law in the book of Exodus. Here, we are finding that he will thunder again to judge those who have broken that law. I love how Psalms writes about it in Psalms chapter 77. It says in verse 18, your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Let's go back to that Old Testament story. Let's go back and remind ourselves that God's people had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Scholars aren't sure and don't agree on the number of millions of people that were literally brought out of Egypt, but what they do agree upon is that they were delivered under the leadership and the life of Moses. Here stands God's people. They're standing, and before them is what? A sea. It's called the... And in the natural, it would seem impossible and uncrossable. It would seem that they have no way out. It would seem that they had come to Armageddon, to the end of time. Behind them comes the Egyptians. The Egyptians, which had endured a tribulation of sorts, had been through the plagues, and now was coming to destroy the body of Christ. There stood God's people that day. Judgment came. A way opened for God's people where there was no way. Scripture says here that quite literally, God provided a way through the mighty waters, though his footprints were not seen. The correlation being that we will come to a place, perhaps as believers, where here on earth we are ridiculed and going through all kinds of suffering for our trials or for our faith. And God will rapture us and provide a way through a Red Sea of sorts. And though his foot will never touch the ground here on earth and his footprints will not be seen, we will be carried to the other side and our enemy will be destroyed. Now that got in my spirit this afternoon as I was studying this, and I was thinking, even now God warned the wicked world of Egypt with the sound of thunder and lightning. And even as he warned them then, he is warning this world now. And just because you don't see his footprints does not mean he's not providing a way for the believer. Some would say you are wasting your time coming to church, that you are over-emotional, that you're making too much of the end times. Some would say that your tithe is not something that you should practice, that it's not something that's spiritual, it's just something that have been perpetrated through the generations to try to spiritually manipulate you. But what they don't know is what they don't see. And what they don't see is He who is high and lifted up, who even now compels and calls your soul and says deep within the innermost part of your being, I am the deep calling to the deep. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. You hear me in the thunder. You see me in the lightning. And you know my word is yes and amen. And I am coming, and I am coming soon for a church that is diligent, preparing themselves without spot nor wrinkle. So do not look down. Do not look around. But look up, for the glory and the lifter of your head draweth nigh. I'm just saying. I want us to finish by looking at the second part of verse 5. Because here we start looking at some of the objects before the throne. It says in verse 5, the second part, and there were seven lamps, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, this kind of sounds like John is describing my mother growing up in my teenage years right here. Any of you have a mother that seemed to have more than one set of eyes? But he's describing something even greater than our earthly mother. Verse 7 says, the first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, let's read this together, holy, 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 Lord God, who was and is to come. Do you recognize that even now you are in one accord with heavenly celestial beings, who that is their day job? It's not their night job, because there is no night in heaven. But that's their sole function and purpose, is to bring Him worship and praise. Boy, you don't think your praise here on earth is important? You don't think your praise moves things, changes things? Just when you start to think that, read this. Verse 9 says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders representing the raptured church will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they too will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our God, our Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and they were created. Let's go back and start breaking this down just a little bit. Notice the seven lamps. Here in verse 5, these are symbols of the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of burning. Isaiah describes that spirit of burning in chapter 4 and verse 4. We have to be reminded that Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, and that the number 7 describes the number of fullness. So what we're describing here is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, prior to the rapture, we have to keep in mind that John described the Spirit as the dove of peace. That was the picture he drew. But now the church has been taken away. The church has been raptured. Now that picture changes, because now that spirit which was once drawn as a dove will now minister a judgment of fire. Hal Lindsey says, which is a little bit different than most of the dispensationalist writers, that these seven lamps refer to the seven churches, thus giving more ammunition to the thought that the seven churches represent the church having been raptured. Now, as we move from the seven lamps, which are symbols of the Holy Spirit, we now move to the sea of glass. What is important to keep in mind as we now look at the next few descriptions is that John is beginning to draw a picture of a heavenly temple that's going to be very similar to the Old Testament temple that we read so much of in the Old Testament, and then is again referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. If you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It's there that the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, and then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Again, what Hebrews is helping us to recognize is that this is a rendition or a rendering that Paul is drawing us of a heavenly temple. It's the more pure form than what we've seen written about and saw many live in a time of in the Old Testament. Now, here we see that the seven lamps correspond to the seven-branched lampstand, that the sea of glass to the laver, and that the throne of the Ark of the Covenant is where God reigned in his glory. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 indicates that there's also an altar of sacrifice in heaven. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of souls, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So we're looking at the heavenly temple. Again, John is describing the throne room in heaven, but not in form. He's describing it in brilliance and glory. And he's saying, hey, these seven lamps that you've seen on earth came from somewhere. They were copied from what literally is in heaven. This sea of glass has a purpose. This throne is to the heavens, the Ark of the Covenant, and what it meant to the earth. He's saying there, just as there was an altar of sacrifice here that Christ gave himself for each and every one of us, there is an altar of sacrifice in heaven. He also says in chapter 8 of Revelation that there is an incense altar. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture to those who find themselves called to pray often. Revelation chapter 8 says in verse 3 that another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. So we see again here this heavenly temple being revealed through the glorified writings of John. The 24 elders in heaven would correspond to the priests in the temple and the living creatures to the cherubim that were embroidered on the veil. Now, if you want to find out a little bit more about the laver or the sea that is before the throne, turn to 1 Kings chapter 7 in your spare time this week, and you'll find a little bit more about that. You have to be reminded that this heavenly sea pictures God's holiness, the fire, and his judgment of sin, because God is holy. Now, tonight we're going to finish this last point by looking at these living creatures, because there's a number of different interpretations for these four living creatures. Some theologians believe that these living creatures that are written about in chapter 4, that they refer to the attributes or the qualities of God. That's one interpretation, that it refers to the attributes or the qualities of God. The second is the rabbinic interpretation, which sees the four creatures as the four aspects of nature, that there are two possible interpretations of what their function is, and that they may both be right. They have written, and these rabbis have said, that these four creatures as the four aspects of nature represent the praise and the adoration extended to the Creator by the totality of his creation. They could also mean that they are angelic beings used by the Creator in executing His rule and His divine will. Now we have to keep in mind, this came from somewhere. The rabbis took this interpretation from Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God. And as we look back at the Old Testament and we remember the culture, we're reminded that it wasn't unusual for the thrones of monarchs to be supported by carved animals or various forms which were used to describe that person governing and their government. They would draw certain symbols, and it might say that this was a powerful or a stable or a vigilant or a bold type of government or leader. Now Solomon, he had a figure on the side of his throne, and on each side of his throne he had 12 lions that were carved. Now in this case of God's throne, the creatures aren't carved, they're living. And this particular interpretation believes, according to the rabbis, that the lion was carved, or not carved, but now a living creature, because the lion was the chief of wild beasts. That the ox or the calf was the chief of the domestic beasts. That the eagle was the chief of all birds. And that man was the chief of all intellectual beasts. Some of us are still not convinced about that last part, but that's what the rabbis said. That's what they thought. There's still another interpretation of these four creatures, and that is that they represent angelic beings such as the cherubim of the Old Testament. Now, this is where Hal Lindsey, who is probably one of our most popular dispensationalists, he kind of differs from the norm, because he thinks that these are angels who represent the four portraits of Christ that we find in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He believes these living creatures are symbolic of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, and that they portray Christ respectfully as Christ the King in Matthew, as Christ the servant in Mark, as Christ the Son of Man in Luke, and Christ the Son of God as in John. So when we come to the end of chapter 4, we have to recognize, according to the dispensational viewpoint of the book of Revelation, that the table has now been set. That Christ has come, and He's appeared in the air. This is the first time He will come. We have to think about what happens when He comes this first time. That's when we will see Him in the air. The dead in Christ, what will happen with them? What happens to those who are still living? And so they will be caught up into the heavens. And we have to remember that now the church is seated. The church is in heaven. God is on His throne. And we are waiting for one thing. The tribulation. There, as the body of Christ, we will sit in the heavenlies, and we will have a front row seat for what many believe and call 7 years of great tribulation. That was not intended for you and for me as believers, but was intended for the unbelievers. And that is called the wrath of God. This takes place prior to the second coming of the Lord. Now, how many of you recognize that God has given each of us time to prepare? That this is why it's necessary for you and I to read the book of Revelation, for us to study this, for us to not be afraid of it, for us to study the part that God desires us to know, and to each of us be diligent in our preparation of living a life set apart, of living a life that looks in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. I think it's very obvious that He compels us to prepare ourselves, to be a church that's set apart and set aside, to begin to live our lives as kings and priests, not in a sense of lording over those who are unsaved and lording over each other, but each of us recognizing, even as kings and priests, someday we may be seated with Him on a throne, but even then we take our crowns and we place them before the Holy Father's feet, and we give Him worship and praise and glory, and we say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What's amazing is Domitian, who was the very one that exiled the Apostle John, to the Isle of Patmos for sharing Christ. This is the very ruler who called himself the Lord God Almighty. Let us be reminded that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess
that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. And let each of us be reminded that someday every knee, including ours, is going to bow. So why don't we begin to bow now on this side of earth and make Him the Lord God Almighty in our lives now and not have to wait till then and risk not being ready for the soon coming appearing of the Lord in the rapture. My hope is that through this series, you've begun to dig in and ask questions. Hopefully you've recognized that your pastor too is at the table studying just like you are. One of the great things that's happening with me in this journey is I've got a concordance that Steve Carruthers introduced me to that lists the four different views. And there are many times as I'm studying these views that I can see the truth that each view brings to the table. And as a listener and a studier of God's Word, each of these views are preparing me for that coming, for whenever He's coming. Maybe sometimes we spend our time arguing and debating when He's coming, when in reality we should just get ready for His coming. So encourage yourself not to be afraid to ask questions, not to be afraid to study, not to be afraid to even change your mind. Because while I was raised in a home that was dispensationalist in their view of Revelation and was educated for 4 years in a Spirit-filled school that taught the dispensationalist viewpoint on the coming of the Lord, I am beginning to recognize the value and the strength and the depth of Christ that can be seen as I respect the truths in the other views. So do that for yourself. Dig in. Get ready and let each of us be ready for the rapture of the Lord. Before we dismiss, I'm going to let Casey slip to the back door so that each of you can get your rapture postcards ready to put in your Bibles. I even thought this might be a great way to witness to your neighbor. I'll let you figure out what that looks like. Let each of us just take this moment tonight, bow our hearts and bow our heads. And I'm going to just give you just a moment to just quietly let the Holy Spirit just speak to you, talk with you about what the preparation process looks like. And let Him just guide your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to be prepared for the end times. Show you how to interpret and read the study of the end times. Go ahead, just take that moment to do that. I'm going to ask our missionary to Israel to come back and dismiss in prayer, if he would, please.
Father, I thank you that you have called each one of us in this room tonight to be part of your master plan of redemption. I thank you, God, that we don't have to wait for Holy Spirit moment to be obedient to your word of Matthew 24:14. This gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And my prayer, Father, is that each one of us in the way that you created us to be will be obedient to that part of your word, God, as you've asked us to go out to our ends of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. Thank you, Lord, that it'll be, Father, sooner than what most people think, and that each of us has the opportunity to one day be by your side as you rule and reign openly as king. And I just thank you, Father, for the teaching tonight. I ask that you bless this congregation and send them out walking in dominion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good night. God bless you.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.